All right, amen. Well, we are beginning this morning a brand new sermon series here at City Hope called The Covenants. I will be your God and you will be my people. Over the next few months, we're going to be tracing through the storyline of the whole Bible. A pretty small task, right? And so we're going to be kind of tracing through with this theme of the covenants. And the reason we're doing this is because it's so foundational to how God relates to us, His people. Before planting City Hope Fellowship, my wife and I were on staff with CRU, formerly Campus Crusade for Christ, at Ball State. And while we were on staff with CRU, oftentimes we would go out on campus to share our faith with students, and we would use this little blue booklet called the Knowing God Personally booklet. And we would walk up to folks and we would ask them if they would like to know God personally. That is one of the most profound questions that you can ask someone. For some reason, my notes aren't showing up here. I don't know why. That's a problem, maybe.
Praise the Lord, and we live by the Spirit.
Oh, there it is. That's right. There's just a setting here I had to turn on. All right. There we go. But in asking that question, right, it's one of the most foundational questions. Would you like to have a personal relationship with God? In order to answer that question, though, we have to know what kind of relationship is that? Right? We have lots of personal relationships. Is it a relationship like I have with a pal or a friend, a buddy? Is it a relationship like I have with my wife? Or a spouse? Is it a relationship I have with a roommate? Is it like a relationship I have with my parents, my father? Is it like a relationship I have with my boss? Or is it like the relationship I have with a leader, like the president, or some other world leader, maybe a dictator? Is that what the relationship is like with God? How do we define that relationship? What will it be like? What is God like, and how could we know Him personally? That's really the big question that the Bible is seeking to answer. What is God like, and what would it be like to know Him personally? And God answers that question, the Bible answers that question with this concept of covenants. That's how God answers this question, covenants. So, for us to understand this, today what I want to do is actually just kind of unpack, if I was to summarize what we're going to do in the next few months into one sermon, that's what today is, which is a little scary. All of you are like, man, I was hoping to go to lunch early today. Not going to happen. I'm just kidding, sort of. But for us to do that, we have to actually start with what is a covenant, right? It's not really a word that we use very often today. So we have to understand first, what exactly is a covenant? How are we going to understand what God is doing if we can't understand exactly what this covenant idea is? And so I'm going to offer to you a few definitions that other people have given, but defining a covenant is kind of difficult. It's easier to describe it rather than give a distinctive definition, but we're going to try. So I'm going to give you a few of these, and we're going to speak specifically about the idea of God's covenant, a biblical covenant, right? Because we could speak generally, a covenant is sort of like a contract, a relationship, right? Or we can talk about it in terms of, sometimes we talk about marriage as a covenant, right? It's a relationship, but there's also some legal obligations there, right? So think about those things, but we're going to think specifically about what a biblical covenant is. An author named John T. Rhodes says this: a covenant is an agreement between God and human beings where God promises blessings if the conditions are kept and threatens curses if the conditions are broken. That's a pretty good definition. I like that definition. So it's a relationship between God and people, and there are conditions to this relationship, and if the conditions are met, blessing is offered, and if the conditions are not met, curses are offered. Okay? Michael Horton says this, "A covenant is a relationship of oaths and bonds and involves mutual, though not necessarily equal, commitments." So it's a relationship that has oaths and bonds, right? There are commitments, long-term commitments made. And there are mutual obligations. There are mutual commitments, but they're not necessarily equal commitments. In a biblical covenant, some parties in this biblical covenant will have greater responsibility than other parties in this covenant, which we'll find out as we go along. We are not the ones with greater responsibilities in the covenant. O. Palmer Robertson says this, "A covenant is a bond in blood sovereignly administered. When God enters into a covenantal relationship with men, he sovereignly institutes a life and death bond. A covenant is a bond in blood or a bond of life and death sovereignly administered." Well, all of those are good, and this is a big topic, and so I'm going to offer my own definition, which is kind of daunting, actually. People have written a lot about this, and I'm just like, here's mine. But I'm going to offer what I'm going to call a working definition, which means we may alter this definition as I think about it more throughout the rest of this sermon series, right? Not the concepts of it, just the wording of it, right? I'm not going to change the idea of covenant. So here's the definition I'm going to offer. A binding relationship motivated by love and governed by law between God and his global people. These are the big topics that we're going to address as we move along in this sermon series. We're going to talk about God being in relationship with his people, but it is not a normal relationship. It is a binding relationship. It is a secure, oath-driven, life and death bond relationship, where God is going to put his own life, we will see, on the line to keep the covenant commitments. This is a binding relationship. And it's a relationship that is motivated by love. You see, sometimes when we talk about the idea of covenant, people think of like contracts and obligations and things like that, and it feels so distant. This is one that is motivated by love. This is not a mere contract in which God says, if you do X, I will do Y. This is a relationship motivated by love. Love from the triune God, not just love from Jesus, right? We like to think of Jesus, the God of the New Testament, as loving, and the God of the Old Testament as wrathful. And that's not really fair. The triune God is a God of love, right? John 3:16, "For God so loved the world that he sent his son Jesus." Motivated by love. But it's also a relationship that is governed by law. There are real obligations to the covenant. And we're going to see as we walk along that sometimes God's people do a very poor job of keeping those obligations. And we're going to see the results of those things. But it is something in which there are real conditions that must be met for this covenant relationship to work. Right? There are obligations. When you say yes to God, that means something for your life. You come freely, yes. But it does do something to your life. It transforms you in new ways, and we're going to talk about that. And I think it's fair to say that that's governed by law. Now, when we say law, a lot of people are like, I don't like law. But we need to know the character of the lawgiver. He is gracious and good. And so his law is gracious and good. And when we follow it, life will flourish when we follow God's law. So it is a relationship, a binding relationship, motivated by love, governed by law, and it's between God and his global people. This is going to be a theme that we're going to trace through this whole thing. One of the reasons I was so excited to do this sermon series on the covenants is because of the mission of City Hope Fellowship. Right, we are a diverse people, and we are intentionally cross-cultural, multi-ethnic church. And that is motivated not merely because our country struggles with classism and racism and ethnocentrism. That's there, that's true. That's not what's motivating it. It's because of God's covenant promises. That's why we're doing this. It's because God from the very beginning said, I will have a global people, a diverse people, and they will be my own, and they will be united together as brothers and sisters. And so one of the themes that we're going to trace through this entire series is God's global people. And we want to be an expression of that, not just because we're Christians and we're connected to those across the globe who are Christians, but because we're Christians and we're connected to those across our city who are different from us and from different classes, different races, different ethnicities. We are united together in Jesus. We are a global people represented right here locally. And that's very important. And so that's something that we're going to talk about. So, the question may be, why study covenants? Why study these things? Well, I think a couple of reasons I want to lay out for you, and I've laid out some already, right? The reality is we need to know what it means to be in relationship with God. And if we want to know what it means to be in relationship with God, we must look to Jesus. But friends, if we're to understand Jesus, we must understand covenants. Right? Every single week, here at City Hope, when we take the Lord's Supper, which we'll do later today, we say this is, that Jesus said, right, this is my blood, the blood of the new covenant. Well, what does that mean? How do we understand what that means? We need to know some of the story of the covenants to really understand Jesus. One of the reasons why I'm motivated to do this, most of our time, we're in the New Testament this morning, but most of our time throughout this covenant sermon series, we're going to be in the Old Testament. We're going to be looking at the promises and the relationships that God established with His people from the very beginning, from Genesis, walking all the way through, because we need to understand that those scriptures, the Old Testament, those are our scriptures. Those are God's revealed word to us, His new covenant people. And it seems very often that Christians tend to ignore the Old Testament. We tend to be confused by it, and we don't know what to do with it, and so we kind of just ignore it. And so I want to help you not be confused by it, not be intimidated by it, and to open it up and to see Jesus on every page of the Scriptures. That's the goal. The goal is that we're going to see Jesus everywhere we go, and we're going to see ways in which our lives can be transformed by looking at these covenant promises. This is really important, too. If we look in the New Testament, there are some things that talk about this that for us to really understand, we need to see. Ephesians 2:12, Paul is speaking to the Gentile believers in Ephesus, and he says, before you were believers, he says, remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. Strangers to the covenants of promise. You see, before they became believers in Jesus, they were strangers to the covenants of promise. They did not participate in the promises of God that He gave in the Old Testament. Right? Do you see the profound thing that He's saying here? He's saying that the covenants of promise, the promises that God made that we're going to look at, that God made to Adam and to Noah and to Abraham and to Moses and to David, those promises are your promises. That's what He's saying here. Those promises are for you. Because before you were a believer, you were strangers to those promises. Now those are your promises. Right? This is why this is really, really important. Right? So this is not because we want to delve into some high intellectual theological debate. This is because we want to experience the promises of God for us and see what it means to be His people. So that's why we're doing this. So this morning I chose for us to look at 2 Corinthians 1:18 through 22, and this is just wild to me. This section, the context of this section, Paul is explaining to the Corinthians, right, this group of believers in the city of Corinth, why he changed his travel plans. And in the midst of that, he says some of the most profound theological truths. But he's really just talking about why I didn't come when I said I was going to come. It's kind of funny, but there's this incredible truth that is given here. And it's based upon what he knows of the character of Jesus. He says, "As surely as God is faithful, our word to you has not been yes and no. For the Son of God, Jesus Christ, whom we proclaimed among you, was not yes and no, but in him it is always yes. For all the promises of God find their yes in him." All the promises of God find their yes in him. That is why through him we utter our amen to God for his glory. So really this morning what we're going to do is talk about how that's true. How is it true that all the promises of God find their yes in Jesus? How is that possible? And what are all those promises? Okay? So here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to walk you through what we're going to cover this whole sermon series, okay? So if you lose track at one point or another, know that we're going to recircle back around, right? So what I'm going to do is I'm going to walk through what are all of God's covenant promises from Adam to Jesus, and we're going to have a sermon on each one of those. Okay, does that make sense? And so I'm going to kind of give you the big picture, the 30,000 foot view. And so that way, when we get into each one of these, you know where we're going, right? This isn't like a magic trick where I want to surprise you. I want you to know where we're going so that you can learn along with us, okay? So we're going to trace this through. So really, we start with Adam. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, right? So God creates everything, and then his special creation is mankind. He creates Adam and Eve in his own image. He establishes relationship with them. He gives them a mandate. He says, "Be fruitful and multiply. Fill the earth with more image bearers so that my glory would be known all over the earth." He says, "I want you to cultivate the land. I want you to create. I want you to be like me and to create. I want you to experience the blessed life of relationship with me." There's all these incredible hints throughout the creation account of God's direct care for Adam and Eve, right? He walks with them in the cool of the garden. God is with them in an intimate way, in a personal relationship. And then there's one thing that God says to Adam and Eve. He says, "Okay, there are lots of trees in this garden, and you can eat fruit from every single one except this one, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. This is the only one." Now, it's not as though God really hated this tree. That's not really the point. The point is that God was picking a specific command to test Adam and Eve's heart. Would they follow him completely? Or would they abandon him and set themselves up as God and follow their own way? Would they follow him completely? Right? So it's a very specific command. And sometimes people read that story and then the results of that story and they're like, "Man, that's an overreaction." But it's not. The reality is God is not concerned about eating a piece of fruit. He's concerned about their hearts. And them eating this piece of fruit declared to God, "You will not rule over me. Though you've given me everything, I can eat any fruit in this garden. I can do whatever I want in this place, and it's glorious. I am lacking nothing. But I want that thing, because I will rule over you. I will rule over you." And in that moment, Adam and Eve rebelled against God, ate of the fruit. They were tempted by Satan to do so, and they did. They fell into sin and plunged the human race into sin. We call this the fall. Now, Adam and Eve were in a state of blessedness and relationship with God, and now they experience covenant curses because they have not obligated themselves to the covenant promises, right? They have disobeyed their mandate. They've disobeyed God, and now they earn the covenant curses, which God says is death. But God is gracious even in that moment and establishes what we're going to call the one covenant of grace. Okay, so God's in a covenant relationship with Adam before the fall, and we're going to talk about that next week. We call that the covenant of works, and we're going to talk about what that means. But after Adam and Eve fall into sin, God enters into a new covenant relationship with them, and it's a covenant of grace. Because God says, right, in the day that you eat of that tree, you will die. That's what God said to Adam and Eve. But they don't die right away, because God is gracious. And in God handing down the curses that they will receive because they've disobeyed, God has this incredible promise. He says, Eve, one of your descendants will crush that serpent that tempted you. He will crush his head, and though his heel will be bruised, he will crush his head. This is what we call the first gospel. It's the first little window of Jesus. One of your descendants, Eve, will crush that serpent. God enters into this covenant of grace. All right, disconnected for a second. But God enters into this covenant of grace with Adam and promises that the serpent will be crushed. Can you switch it for me? I don't know why it didn't. Yeah, there you go. Okay, that's fine. I'm just going to tell you to switch them now, because I don't know why it's disconnecting. But, so, we're going to fast forward in the story now. So, after the fall, Adam and Eve are kicked out of the garden. God is gracious to Adam and Eve, because in the garden there's this tree called the Tree of Life. And had Adam and Eve continued to eat of the Tree of Life, they would have been confirmed in their sinfulness. They would have been forever fallen. So, God is gracious and says, get out of the garden. And as I send you out, I am going to start my rescue plan to bring you back. So God sends them out of the garden, and the wickedness of the people increase. It increases. And the people become so wicked that God decides that the judgment that he promised would come when they eat of the fruit, death, it's going to come sooner. And I'm going to flood the earth and wipe out all of these image bearers who are disobeying and doing deplorable and wicked things to one another and against me. But God is gracious and says there is one man that I'm going to save and his family, Noah. Not because Noah is particularly righteous, right? If you read the story, Noah's actually not all that righteous, right? We see Noah not do great things after he's saved, but because God finds favor with Noah, because God chooses Noah, he says, I'm going to be gracious to you. And so God saves Noah and his family from the flood, and God gives him a covenant promise as well. He says, I'm never going to flood the whole earth again. I'm going to give you life, and I'm going to restart this mandate. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. You have an obligation now. Be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. So from there, the people increase. And we see very specifically in Genesis chapter 11, all the nations are created. God creates all the nations by scattering them, right? Instead of going out and multiplying and filling the earth, they decide to all come together and stay in one spot. And so God scatters them, confuses their languages, and creates different races and ethnicities and languages and people groups. And all the nations are created there. And God says, I'm going to save all these nations by choosing one man, one family line, and through that, my rescuer will come. So God chooses Abraham. You want to switch to that next one? So God chooses Abraham. Now, Abraham is not this, like, again, not this righteous dude who's doing all that. He's probably worshiping pagan gods, like his fathers. He's in this place where pagan gods were worshipped, and God says, no, I want you to leave that place. I'm going to call you out of that, and I want you to go to a land that I will show you, and I will make you a great nation. I will give you descendants. I will give you children that will multiply and be like the stars. I will make you a great nation. I will give you a land, and I will bless you. And through you and your descendants, all the families of the earth will be blessed. So God gives these covenant promises to Abraham, and Abraham and his descendants begin to fill out these promises. Isaac has the covenant promises repeated to him. Jacob, his son, has the covenant promises repeated to him. And then Jacob is renamed Israel, and his children are granted the covenant promises. Now his children are moved to Egypt because of a famine. There's a famine in the land that God had promised it, and all of the people of Israel go to Egypt, and after a while, the kings that were favorable to them have died off, and now they are enslaved. And as they're in slavery, God remembers his covenant promises. He remembers that he promised a land and a people and blessing. And he says, I'm going to deliver you. And so he sends Moses. Hey, it's working again. He sends Moses to go and deliver the people of God. And through Moses, he raises up Moses, and through him, he delivers the people out of slavery. They come out of Egypt, and they are given a law. They become a nation under Moses, right? They are given a law. They are given God's presence with them. God has delivered his people. He is making good on his promises to Abraham, and he delivers this people. And from there, the people say, we want to be like the other nations around us, and we want a king. However, God has already had this in mind, because if you read the law, there are rules for the king in the law before the people ask for a king. So God has already had in mind that he would give these people a king, and he gives them a king in David. Really, the people choose Saul first, and then there's a whole mess. But eventually, David's the guy, right? Oftentimes, we're going to find in this story, the people mess up, and God's like, well, you should have listened to me. Let's do it my way now. And so God gives them David, and not only does God give them David, but he says to David, I will give you a descendant. One of your descendants will be king forever. He will be on the throne forever. This will be something unlike any other kingdom around you. You will have a descendant that will be on the throne forever. And God makes this covenant promise with David. Well, the story takes a turn from bad to worse after David. And the story for the people of Israel from David until the New Testament is essentially this. This king is not the one. And this king is definitely not the one. Right? Even the good kings totally screw up all the time. And it's this story of waiting for this king. Which one of David's sons is going to be the king? Because they all keep messing up. They're all not following the law that you gave us through Moses. And now we're out of the land that you promised through Abraham. And now it looks like we're going to all die like you promised wouldn't happen to Noah. What is going on? How is this going to be possible? And we have this promise throughout the whole rest of the Old Testament through the prophets, a promise of a new covenant, where God says, I'm going to make a new covenant. It's going to be like this old covenant in some ways, but it's going to be totally unlike it in other ways. It's going to be sure. It's going to be real. It's going to, where I was promising shadowy things before, I will give you the substance. My spirit is going to live within you. Because you have been unable to keep the covenant, I'm going to keep it in your place. My spirit will be within you. My law will be written on your heart. We are going to have a new covenant. And this king is going to be the one who inaugurates it. Throughout this entire process, there's one big promise throughout that kind of links all of these covenants together, right? So these are all different covenants that God makes with individuals and through them the nation, right? They're all individual things, but they are, as you can see in this diagram, they are uniquely related to one another, right? There are themes that make them connected to one another. And also, you can see in this diagram, right, the covenant keeps expanding, right? We start with one man, then we go to one man and his family, then we go to one man and lots of descendants, then we go to a nation, then we go to a kingdom, right? It keeps expanding and expanding, expanding. And you know what the promises of the new covenant are? The world. All the nations. You see, I said to Abraham, I'm going to bless all the nations. It's coming. It's just coming down the line. All of these covenant promises are connected together. And one promise connects them all together. One promise in particular. The promise is, I will be your God, and you will be my people. We see it in Genesis 17:7. I will confirm my covenant with you and your descendants after you. This is God speaking to Abraham. From generation to generation, this is the everlasting covenant. I will always be your God and the God of your descendants after you. This is my promise to you. I will be your God. It shows up in Exodus when God is speaking through Moses to the people. I will claim you as my own people, and I will be your God. Then you will know that I am the Lord your God who has freed you from your oppression in Egypt. I'm freeing you from Egypt, not just because I'm a gracious God and I like to free people who are oppressed. That's true. But also because I want to be your God. And I want you to be my people. We see it in the law. In Leviticus 26, I will walk among you. I will be your God, and you will be my people. And we find its ultimate fulfillment through Jesus. In Revelation 21, speaking of the new heavens and the new earth, it says, I heard a loud shout from the throne saying, look, God's home is now among his people. He will live with them, and they will be his people. God himself will be with them. You see, from the very beginning to the very end, the promise is the same. I want to be in a personal relationship with you, my people. No matter where you're at in the story, the promise is the same. I will be your God. You will be my people. And we find its fulfillment in Jesus. We find its fulfillment in Jesus. If you remember back to the passage that we looked at, all the promises are yes in Jesus. All the promises are yes in Jesus. The promise to Adam and Eve that they will live and not die is not yes in Adam, it's yes in Jesus. The promise to Noah that I will not again flood the earth and you will have life and you will multiply descendants, or you will multiply image bearers across the globe, is not yes in Noah, it's yes in Jesus. Where we are given the command to make disciples of all the nations. That yes is found in Jesus. The promise to Abraham for a descendant, for land, and for blessing did not find its ultimate fulfillment in the land of Israel, in the Middle East. It finds its ultimate fulfillment in inheriting the world for those who are called to Jesus. The ultimate fulfillment is found in the nations coming to know Jesus. The ultimate descendant is Jesus himself. Its yes is in Jesus. The ultimate yes that I will be your God and you will be my people is found in Jesus as we have relationship with him and his spirit lives inside us. The ultimate fulfillment that we would be a nation is found in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. The ultimate fulfillment that we would have a law to govern us so that we would live a life that flourishes, a life of blessing and obedience to God, is found in Jesus. where we are given the strength to follow God and the power by His Spirit to follow Him. The ultimate fulfillment of a king is not found in David, not found in Solomon, not found in Solomon's kids, not found in Solomon's kids' kids. It's found in Jesus, our true King. The ultimate fulfillment of the kingdom is found in Jesus. The ultimate fulfillment of a future, of a new covenant, a future place in which peace and love and shalom, wholeness, is found in Jesus. All of God's promises are found in Jesus. If you want God, the God of the universe, who placed the stars in the skies and knows them by name as your God, that is found in Jesus. And it's found in Jesus because we, the people of God, cannot keep our end of the deal. No matter how hard we try, we can't keep our end of the bargain. So as we're going to find throughout this, God has obligated Himself to keeping our end of the deal. We're going to see this incredible story in which God promises to Abraham all these things and then has a covenant-cutting ceremony, which we'll talk about. It's where you split all these animals in half and walk through them. It's kind of a messy ceremony. Wouldn't that be a great wedding ceremony? Split some animals in half and everyone walks through. And the point of it was to say, if I don't keep my end of the deal, this is what you do to me. Do you know who walks through that ceremony? Does Abraham walk through? No. God walks through twice. Once for himself and once for Abraham. So you know when Abraham's descendants don't meet the requirements of the covenant, do you know who has to go to death? God does. God does in Jesus. When Jesus goes to the cross, He is bearing the covenant curses that we earned so that we can get the covenant blessings. All the promises of God are yes in Jesus because He bears our covenant curses so that we can have the covenant blessings of relationship with God, Him being our God and us being His people. So I want to close with asking, what difference does this covenant theology make to my life? Well, I think hopefully you're understanding the difference that this makes in realizing that Jesus deserves all glory and honor and worship. Hopefully you're understanding the magnitude of what God has done for you in Jesus. It's huge. If you want to have a personal relationship with Jesus, this is the way to do it. But there are other benefits that we can have practically from this. One is that I want you to understand that the whole Bible is about Jesus. Every single page is about Jesus. How do we understand and see it? It's by understanding this flow of Scripture. By understanding that the hero, David, is not the ultimate hero. Jesus is the ultimate hero. How do we see that? And we're going to walk through that. And I want to give you confidence to read your Bible and to see Jesus everywhere. It will massively transform the way you read your Bible. The other thing I want us to understand is that if we are in a relationship with Jesus, it's a relationship of both law and love. It's a binding relationship of law and love, right? The reason we call marriage a covenant is because it's a relationship of law and love, right? Our culture is kind of skewing this a lot and wants to elevate love and be like, well, I don't need marriage because I really, really love them. Well, if you really, really loved them, then you'd say, I'm binding to you legally, so if I break this, there are legal ramifications, right? That's more commitment, not less commitment. The reality of this is that our relationship with Jesus has that same flavor to it. It's a binding relationship. You come freely to Jesus, and it will cost you your whole life. It's a binding relationship and makes demands upon your life. It's a glorious thing. And we're going to learn that. But it is binding. And so we want to talk about that. But that's a really good thing, right? You know why? Because we are not the greater party in this relationship. We are the lesser party. right? God can't just say, oh, I'm done with you guys. He's bound himself to us, the people of Jesus. He can't just say, I'm done with you. Even though that's what I would do when I look at the mess that we are, God can't do that. He has bound himself to us. So it's a really good thing. And so we're going to learn some of those practical things of what that means. We're also going to learn a lot about what it means for us to be the multi-ethnic church. You see, sometimes we talk about the difference between the New Testament and the Old Testament being the gospel, right? God's grace to us in Jesus. That's not the new thing, right? Paul says we are justified by faith like Abraham was justified by faith. Now, we have a fuller expression of it. Yeah, absolutely. We see more of that than Abraham did, yes. But you know what the real new thing is? This. The new covenant multi-ethnic people of God. None of us had to become culturally Jewish to join here. That's a big deal. That's a really, really big deal. So the foundation for what we are doing as City Hope, as a multi-ethnic church, is found in covenants. That's what we're going to learn. We're going to talk about this a lot. And it's going to give us a lot of reasons for what we do as a church practically. Some of the things that we do here practically as a church is because we believe this storyline of covenant theology. It has implications for what we believe about the law, implications for who we are as the people of God, implications for what we do with the Lord's Supper, implications for what we do with baptism, implications for understanding the work of Jesus, implications for understanding people that fall away from the faith, yet Jesus says he won't lose any? What is that? Covenant theology actually helps us understand some of those things, which we'll talk about. It has implications for what we expect right now and for the return of Jesus. And more than anything else, it has implications for how we relate to God. Do we see God as a tyrant, or do we see God as a God of promise, where his yes comes in Jesus? These are the implications that we're going to talk about. So I invite you to really dig in with us over the next few months as we learn these things together, that all of the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, thank you for your grace. Lord, we are overwhelmed that all of the promises are yes in you, Jesus. And we want to be transformed by the power of the gospel to see that. Spirit, would you give us eyes to see what you are calling us to in your word? Would you illuminate this to us so that we would see your glory, that we would see your grace displayed to us? God, would you do it, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.